how to understand the difficulties of the Bible. And we started this last night. And as we saw when we started, Peter said and admitted that there are difficulties in the Bible. And we saw last night some of the reasons why there are difficulties in the Bible. And then we began looking at some of those difficulties in the Old Testament under various categories. And we looked at some just general kind of difficulties. And then we began looking at some of the apparent contradictions that are in the Old Testament that unbelievers use, that modernists use, and false teachers use to try to cast doubt upon the Word of God. And so we come to another one of those tonight in Exodus chapter 33, verse 7. Exodus chapter 33, verse 7. Here we have an account of the tabernacle, and it is different from another account that we read about the tabernacle. In Exodus 33, verse 7. The Bible says here that Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. Now, what tabernacle was this in Exodus chapter 33? In Exodus 32, beginning in verse 15, we read, "And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, There is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as they were come nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands, and brake them beneath the mount, and he took the calf which they had made, and burnt it into fire, and ground it to powder, and strode it upon the water, and made the children of Israel a drink of it." And then we find that Moses camped separately from the people after that. And then we have in Exodus chapter 33, how he took the tabernacle, verse 7, and pitched it without the camp, afar off. Now the problem is, this occurring right after the breaking of the tablets and Moses getting angry and what the people did there at the foot of Mount Sinai actually happened before the tabernacle was ever set up. And some have pointed that out as a serious mistake in the Bible, because it was only later that the tabernacle was actually set up. And you have to go over to Exodus and 37 and 38 and 39, that's where they made the tabernacle later, afterwards. In other words, the tabernacle was not even made yet in Exodus 33. Exodus 38, the different parts of the tabernacle, and then Exodus 39, more parts of the tabernacle, and then Exodus 40, the ordination of the tabernacle and the pouring oil on it and the blood and the setting up of it and the establishment of it doesn't happen till later. And so some have said, well, there you go. That's a contradiction. That's a great mistake in the Bible. What is that? Probably what it is that in Exodus 33, verse 7, it's a different tabernacle. Tabernacle simply means tent, and it can point to different things. In fact, in the New Testament, tabernacle is referred to our body. This tabernacle, Peter spoke of the tabernacle of his body that he was going to leave behind when he died. And so tabernacle can refer to different things. In Exodus 33, verse 7, probably what we have is the tabernacle where Moses lived. And before the actual tabernacle was set up, that's where they would come and seek the face of God before the actual tabernacle that we think of, which had the altar and the incense and all of that was actually set up. Not a contradiction, but some have found that to be a great error. Now look with me at Numbers chapter 25, verse 9. Numbers chapter 25, verse 9. How many were killed in the plague that God, in the judgment of God upon Israel here? In Numbers 25, verse 9, we read about this plague, this judgment, and we read that there were a certain number that were killed. Numbers 25, verse 9. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. 24,000. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 8, when Paul reviews this story and warns us today as Christians to avoid sin so that we will not be judged by God, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 8, he mentions the same account. But here he said, "Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. What's the difference? The difference in numbers. 24,000 in numbers, 23,000, Paul is stating in 1 Corinthians. And there's a couple possible answers to that seeming contradiction. One is, and I think it's the right answer, is that 23,000 fell directly because of the plague of God, and then another 1,000 were killed by Phinehas and his companions. If we would look back at Numbers 25, verses 4 through 8, we would see that after God began to pour His judgment upon them for their sin, then the Phinehas, the priest, and his companions had a zeal for God, and they went out and killed many of those sinners themselves. In Numbers 25 and verse 4, the Lord said unto Moses, "Take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel." And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, "Slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor." And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitess woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly, so the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And God says down in verse 11, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy." And there were others that were slain by the priest. There's another possibility, and that is that they're rounding off those numbers, that it was something like 23,500 or 23,400. And one says, well, it was 23,000. The other said, well, it was 24,000. That's also a possibility, much greater possibility than that there might be errors in the Word of God. We do not believe there are any errors in the Word of God. Look with me at Judges 4, verses 4 and 5. Judges 4, verses 4 and 5. Here's another problem that some have found in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And that is a woman that is a judge. And some have even used that today to justify women preachers. In Judges 4, verse 4 and 5, Joshua caught in the wrong book. Judges 4, 4 and 5, Deborah, the judge of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, "Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward the Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun. And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding. The journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And there are many today actually using that to justify women preachers and saying, see, here God raised up a woman as a leader of Israel. And so what's wrong with it today? Billy Graham's daughter uses this example, for example, to justify the fact that she is a preacher and preaches to congregations of men and women. And she says, well, God used Deborah. Well, what was the situation in the time of Judges? What's the context? That's the first place we have to look to understand any portion of Scripture. And the context here was apostasy. It was a time not when God's people were strong and zealous for the truth. It was a time when God's people were weak and under the hand of their enemies. And they had turned their backs on God and on His law. And they were careless and compromised and worldly and apostate. Which, of course, is very much the situation today. But that was the condition. And so this is not a good example for anything. And also, Deborah understood that. Deborah understood how unnatural it was for a woman to be a leader. And the fact that God had not raised up women for that. God did not create women for that. And we know that because she said that to the weak general. And when Barak, the weak general, said, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you won't go with me, I won't go. Who is he talking to? The woman, Deborah. And Deborah said, okay, I will go. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And he understood that that was wrong. That's backwards. That's not the right order of things. It never had been since the days of Adam and Eve. Furthermore, there are no specific injunctions in the Old Testament against there being a woman judge. But in the New Testament, there are specific commandments that women cannot teach nor usurp authority over a man. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and other passages. And so, if we look at the context, the seeming discrepancy between the Old and New Testament there becomes clear. Look with me at 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. 1 Samuel 16, verses 8 through 11. Here, it seems that Jesse had 8 sons, whereas later it says that he had only 7 sons. In 1 Samuel 16, 8 through 11, Jesse, David's father, then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, Neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, Neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again, Jesse made 7 of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, The Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children? And he said, There remaineth yet the youngest. And so how many children did he have? 8. 7 and the youngest. 8. But if we look at 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, it says that Jesse had 7 children, had 7 sons. In 1 Chronicles 2, verses 13 through 15, 7. There are entire websites that are dedicated by unbelievers to these kinds of things, proving, supposedly, that the Bible is full of errors. 1 Chronicles 2, verses 13 through 15. And Jesse begat his firstborn, Eliab, and Abinadab the second, and Shema the third, Nethaneel the fourth, Radai the fifth, Ozem the sixth, David the seventh, only seven. And so the unbeliever will say, see, there's a direct contradiction. The Bible's full of mistakes. Well, there are many possibilities. A couple of them are, it's possible that the later account omits a son that died early and was not there, did not grow up until maturity. It's also possible that the eighth son died without children. This is a genealogy, and it has to do with sons bearing children and having children. And therefore, it's omitted from the official genealogy of Chronicles. That's two possibilities. And anytime there is a possibility of a solution to a problem in the Bible, you could not possibly say then that it's an error. But the unbeliever will, because he does not want to hear the solution. He wants there to be an error. 1 Samuel 18, verse 19 is another example of this type of apparent contradiction. 1 Samuel 18, verse 19, Michal, David's wife, here in 1 Samuel 18, verse 19, it says that she didn't have any children. 1 Samuel 18, verse 19, apparent contradictions in the Old Testament. It says she didn't have any children. And it came to pass at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, to wife, and Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told him, and the thing pleased him, and they got married. Now what? Excuse me. Got to find the right verse here to find the discrepancy. There's a verse here that says that she didn't have any children. And I'll find it here in a second. Look with me at 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 23. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 23. This is it now. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death. She mocked David, her husband, because he was dancing out there in front of the people. And the Bible says she had no children to her death. If we look at 2 Samuel 21, verse 8, 2 Samuel 21, verse 8, though, it says she raised children. 2 Samuel 21, verse 8. But the king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni, and Mephibosheth, and the five sons of Michal. The five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. Now, the solution to this so-called error is right there in the verse. And it usually is. Very few of these are very difficult at all when you look at it. And the solution is that she brought up those sons for somebody else. They were not her sons. She had no sons of her own. But she did bring up sons. She did raise sons for another woman who had died. It doesn't say that Michal bore those five sons. It said she brought them up. No contradiction at all. Just stating the situation from two different angles. Now let's look at 1 Samuel 28, verse 6. Here, some find a great error in the Bible. 1 Samuel 28, verse 6. Between the account that is given here and in Chronicles, regarding Saul's life and whether he prayed or not. Saul, 1 Samuel 28, verse 6. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. Now, what does it say? It says Saul inquired of the Lord. And that was the situation when the Philistines were coming upon them. Now, if we look at 1 Chronicles 10, verse 14, it seems to say something that is different. 1 Chronicles 10, verse 14, Now, this is talking about Saul, it says in verse 13. So Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord, Therefore he slew him and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. And I believe the solution to that apparent contradiction, he inquired not of the Lord, and yet Samuel said he inquired of the Lord. It's talking about prayer in two different ways. Saul never did. Samuel's not saying that Saul never prayed. Chronicles is not saying Saul never prayed in his whole life. But it's saying that he never sought God sincerely, and he didn't. He never really inquired of the Lord in the sense of for his own personal self or for his kingdom or any sincere way whatsoever. And God never answered him. Unsaved people pray when they get in trouble. But there's no sincerity there. There's no relationship with God there. As soon as the trouble's over, they forget all about it. And so it's talking about it from two different perspectives and what was going on in his life and what kind of man he was. Yeah, he uttered a prayer when he got in trouble, but he was not seeking God. He was not truly inquiring God. He didn't want to know what God's will was. He wasn't going to obey it. And that was his whole life. And so two different perspectives, really, on his life. Another question that comes up any time that Bible difficulties are discussed is, who killed Saul? In 1 Samuel 31, verses 4 through 6, in fact, there's four different accounts of how Saul died. Four different. And they seem to be contradictory. In 1 Samuel 31, verses 4 through 6, is the first account. 1 Samuel 31, 4 through 6. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. Okay, that's one account. And then if we look at 2 Samuel 1, verses 1 through 10, here's a different account, quite different. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag, it came even to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and dearth upon his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. And David said unto him, whence comest thou? He said unto him, out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. And David said unto him, how went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered. Now this is how he said Saul died. That the people were fled from the battle, and many of the people who were fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. David said unto the young man, how knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? And the young man that told him said, As I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me, and I answered, here am I. He said unto me, who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. He said unto me again, stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, for anguish is come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him. And so the Amalekite said that he killed Saul. And Saul wasn't dead, and he killed Saul. And then if we look at 2 Samuel 21, verse 12, here's another account. In 2 Samuel 21, verse 12, and David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, which had stolen them from the street of Bashan, where the Philistines had hanged them, when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa. Here it said the Philistines slew Saul and then took his bones and hung it up on that house or barn or whatever it was. to desecrate him and show their victory over him, the king of Israel. And then in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verses 13 and 14, it even says something a little different. 1 Chronicles 10, 13 and 14. 1 Chronicles 10, 13 and 14. So Saul died for his transgression which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he slew him. God slew him. So who killed Saul? Well, probably that Amalekite was lying. David killed him. Amalekite thought he was going to get a reward for that little story. And all the rest of them is how he died. He fell down on his sword and killed himself, just like Samuel tells us. Samuel was the historian and tells us exactly how he died. He fell on his sword when his armor bearer refused to kill him. And the Philistines killed him. That was who was warring against him. And that's who caused his death. And God killed him too, because of his wickedness and sin. God was behind that event. And so, that's how Saul died. And the Amalekite, I believe, was lying. And he made up that little story. And the account and what he said was true. How he said it was true, but what he was saying was a lie. Let's look at another supposed error in the Bible and contradiction in the Old Testament. And this again has to do with numbering. In 2 Samuel 8, verse 4, the number of the horses that David took. In 2 Samuel 8, verse 4, David, after he conquered these people, David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, 20,000 footmen, and David hoed all the chariot horses, but reserved of them 400 chariots. And then in 1 Chronicles, chapter 18, verse 4, the same account is given, but a different number is given. Here it's 700 horsemen. 700. 1 Chronicles 18, verse 4. Samuel and Kings and Chronicles covers a lot of the same territory. And our Kings and Chronicles. In 1 Chronicles 18, verse 4, same situation. David took from him 1,000 chariots and 7,000 horsemen. But Samuel said it was 700. And so what was it? Well, it was probably both in a sense. Matthew Henry, I believe, has the solution to that problem in that there were horses were divided into companies of 10. And there were 700 companies and there were 7,000 horsemen. And it was simply a different way of looking at the military and counting the horsemen and the horses that were involved in the military. No unbeliever can say that that's not true. All they can say is, well, I just think it's an error. Remember, this was written about 4,000 years ago. This is amazing. This book is amazing. That there's very few even seeming problems in it. In 2 Samuel 8, verse 13, is another example of problems that are found in the Old Testament in alleged contradictions. 2 Samuel 8, verse 13. One of David's military victories. But who won the victory? In 2 Samuel 8, 13, David gave him a name when he returned from smiting of the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. But then if we look at 1 Chronicles 18, verse 12, the same account, situation, described to us by the writer of Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 18, verse 12, Samuel says David got the victory. 1 Chronicles 18, verse 12. Moreover, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, slew of the Edomites in the Valley of Salt 18,000. 18,000. They both say it was 18,000, but Samuel says David did it, and Chronicles said Abishai did it. Who did it? They both did it. David was the king. Abishai was the general. It's just talking about the battle from two different perspectives. In 2 Samuel 14, verse 27, 2 Samuel 14, verse 27, Absalom, did he have a son or didn't he? In 2 Samuel 14, 27, Absalom, that son of David that rebelled against him. What a wicked son. Rebelled against your own father. And God cursed him and he died. And the Bible says here in 2 Samuel 14, 27, and unto Absalom there were born three sons and one daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of fair countenance. Now, in 2 Samuel 18, verse 18, we read about Absalom again. In the same book, the same writer, Samuel, but it says something different. 2 Samuel 18, 18. Now Absalom, in his lifetime, had taken and reared up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's dale, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name. Well, that was fitting. He was full of himself. But what was the situation? Did he have no sons or did he have three sons? Well, they probably had died. The man did not have the blessing of God on him in any sense whatsoever. And to run around saying, well, see, that's a great error. Instead of using common sense to find out and figure out, well, probably what happened was that they died or they had no children. There was no offspring after him, no one to bear his name. There are several possibilities. One being that they died. They died. Children die. And so it's very foolish to try to find in the Bible errors when there's very simple solutions for these problems. In 2 Samuel 23, verse 8, here is another problem, an alleged contradiction that is always brought up. 2 Samuel 23, verse 8. And again, it has to do with numbers. 2 Samuel 23, verse 8. These be the names of the mighty men whom God had. The Techmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains, the same was Adino, the Eznite. He lift up his spear against 800, whom he slew at one time. What a mighty man. You want him on your side. But if we look at 1 Chronicles 11, verse 11, seemingly the same situation. 1 Chronicles 11, verse 11, talking about David's mighty men that God gave him. 1 Chronicles 11, verse 11, it's only God that gives us the power to win victories. And God gave David these mighty men as his blessing upon him. 1 Chronicles 11, verse 11, and this is the number of the mighty men whom David had, Jeshobeam and Hachmonite, the chief of the captains. He lift up his spear against 300 slain by him at one time. And they say, see there? Samuel said he killed 800, and Chronicles there says he only killed 300. How many did he kill? And there's different possibilities as to why that seems to be a contradiction. It's possible that two different men are being spoken of. The name's different. It's possible that it's two different men. And that Samuel's describing the feat of one man, and that Chronicles is describing the feat of another, the accomplishment of another man. One is called Adino, and other Jeshobeam. One's a Techmonite and one's a Hachmonite. And it's not necessarily that it's the same man. Also, it's possible that the passages do refer to one man having different names, which all of us have different names. Usually all of us have more than one name. But that he performed two very remarkable feats. One time he killed 800 men, and another time he killed 300. It's remarkable if you tried to take on five. Or two sometimes. Or one sometimes. But it's very remarkable. And to kill 300 men at one time, one man against 300. One man against five. It's very possible he's talking about two different things that one mighty man did. It's also possible that a singular event is described in two different ways and from two different perspectives. Perhaps he is counting the number of soldiers that Adino killed in one entire day of battle or one particular time during the battle, and then describing how he killed in the whole battle or something like that. And so there's many possibilities that would answer this seeming contradiction without running around saying that the Bible has errors. Now here's another one. In 2 Samuel 24, verse 13. 2 Samuel 24, verse 13. Now here is the judgment on David and Israel because of David's numbering of Israel. And in 2 Samuel 24, 13. So Gad, the prophet, came to David and told him and said unto him, "Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land?" Notice he's asking a question. "Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee?" He's asking a question. "Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me." Now, if we look at 1 Chronicles 21, 11 and 12, the same situation, it seems like there's a difference. In 1 Chronicles 21, verses 11 and 12. "So Gad came to David and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, choose thee, either 3 years famine." Now notice he's not asking questions anymore. "Or 3 months to be destroyed before thy foes, while that the sword of thine enemies overtaketh thee. Or else 3 days the sword of the Lord, even the pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroyed throughout all the coast of Israel. Now advise thyself what word I shall bring again to him that sent me, which was God." Now it's stated differently. And it's very possible, and there is a difference between them in what he's saying. He said, one, it says 7 years, and the other, it said 3 years. And it's probable that what we have here are two different times that Gad came. And the first approach is given in Samuel, where the first time Gad came, and then he came again and rephrased it, but he had reduced it. And David had surely been praying very earnestly, asking God to have mercy on him, as David always did. And God, as he always did. He reduced that. And so, that's not the option he chose, but he had reduced that part of it. If we look at 2 Samuel 24, verse 24, here's another seeming contradiction in the Old Testament. When David purchased the threshing floor, which later became the temple, the place of the temple. 2 Samuel 24, 24. 2 Samuel 24, 24. "And the king said unto Araunah, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price." Araunah had offered to give it to him. "Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. 50 shekels of silver. Now look at 1 Chronicles 21:25. 50 shekels of silver. 1 Chronicles 21:25. Now, 1 Chronicles 21:25. So David gave to Ornan, notice the different name, for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. Same situation, verse 24. And King David said to Ornan, "Nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price, for I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost." Now, you've got two different numbers, first of all, 50 shekels as opposed to 600 shekels. And so why is there a different price listed there for that piece of property? It's because that he bought two different parts of the property two different times. The first time he bought only the threshing floor and the oxen, and it was 50 shekels. And then he purchased the whole hill, the hill that became the hill where the temple was built later. That Mount Moriah where Abraham had offered his son so many years before. That same hill. And so he was paying two different prices for two different aspects of that one piece of property at two different times. And also you've got two different names here. Araunah in Samuel and Ornan in Chronicles. And it's possible it's the same man. It's also possible that two men own the two different parts of it. And he was dealing with two different men. Either one of those are equally possible as a solution to that apparent contradiction. Now, let's look at a couple more in the Old Testament. In 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 26 is another apparent contradiction. 1 Kings 7:26. Here is the tabernacle. The temple. Solomon's temple. In 1 Kings 7:26. And it was a handbreadth. This was the laver, the water container. It was a handbreadth thick, and the brim thereof was wrought like the brim of a cup with flowers of lilies. It contained 2,000 baths. It's a measure of liquid. 2,000 of those measures. Now, if we look at 2 Chronicles 4, verse 5, it seems like there's a difference in the same account. 2 Chronicles 4, verse 5, the same laver standing out in front of the temple where the priests had to wash before they could go in. 2 Chronicles 4, verse 5, and the thickness of it was in a handbreadth, that's the same. The brim of it, like the work of the brim of a cup with flowers and lilies, that's the same. And it received and held 3,000 baths, 3,000 measures. But King said 2,000. And what you've got here is two different words in the Hebrew and two different words in English. It held so many and it received so many is two different ways of looking at it. It contained and it held, meaning that the sea ordinarily contained 2,000 measures, but it could, if filled to capacity, receive 3,000. And so it's measuring it from a different aspect. And we do that all the time. Come up with different figures for the same thing. Where are we time-wise? All right, we're going to finish the Old Testament section tonight. In 1 Chronicles 9, verse 28 is another one. And all of these are similar, of course. And all we're doing is showing that by looking at it carefully, usually there's a simple solution or possible solution. Sometimes God doesn't tell us everything and we can't know for sure. But we can know that it's not an error. In 1 Kings 9:28, here, during the reign of Solomon, he was such a rich man. And here's some of the gold that was brought to him. And they came to Ophir, and fetched from thence gold 420 talents and brought it to King Solomon. 420 talents of gold. That's a lot of gold. Now, if we look at 2 Chronicles 8, verse 18, it looks like a completely different story. 2 Chronicles 8, verse 18. 2 Chronicles 8, 18. This is also during the reign of Solomon. And he was so rich that silver was counted as nothing in his day. Everything was made out of gold. And here in 2 Chronicles 8, verse 18, "And Huram sent him by the hands of his servants ships, and servants that had knowledge of the sea. And they went with the servants of Solomon to Ophir, and took thence 450 talents of gold, and brought them to King Solomon." 450 talents. But kings said, 420 talents. Well, it was two different trips. It was two different trips to Ophir. In 1 Kings chapter 9, we read that the journey was made with Solomon's ships. It says that. Solomon's. In 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 27, verse 26, "And King Solomon made a navy of ships," in verse 26. In Chronicles, though, he's talking about Huram's ships in 2 Chronicles 8, 18. Well, they didn't make just one trip. In 2 Kings 17, here's one that is often brought up. 2 Kings 17, in verses 24 through 34, this was when Samaria was founded. The Samaritans were a mixed people. Jesus, the woman at the well, was a Samaritan woman. And here's where Samaria originated and how it became a mixed religious type situation. In 2 Kings 17, 24, we read about it. "And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthath and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. They feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. Wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, The nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land. Therefore he hath sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, Carry thither one of the priests whom ye brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let them teach them the manner of the God of the land. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Howbeit, verse 29, every nation made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. And verse 32 says, So they feared the Lord. They feared the Lord and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places which sacrifice for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods. Well, but verse 25 says they feared not the Lord. And then you come over to verse 32 and it says, And they feared the Lord, in verse 33. And they feared the Lord. Well, did they fear the Lord or did they not fear the Lord? Well, it depends on how you're looking at it. They didn't fear the Lord God. They didn't obey Him. They didn't serve Him. They didn't follow His law. They didn't know Him. But they were scared to death of those lions that were there and the judgments He was sending. But they didn't fear Him in any kind of worshipful sense. People do that today. Lost people are afraid of God's judgments. As soon as something bad happens, a lost man thinks of God. immediately thinks of God. What's God doing to me? He knows he's a sinner. There's something inside of us that tells us that. That there's a God, and we can look around and see that there's a God, and we know that He judges things, and we're afraid of Him. But that doesn't mean we fear the God in a wise sense, in the Bible sense, in the salvation sense, in knowing Him as our God and Savior. That's a different kind of fear. And so, they're both true. It's just looking at it from a different perspective. And those are just some of the those are the main ones, the supposed mistakes and contradictions in the Old Testament. But it's amazing. This book is thousands of years old. Moses lived thousands of years ago. Joshua and those men, they all lived thousands of years ago. Thousands of years ago. And yet, that's the best an unbeliever can try to do. That's the very best. That's your best shot, is what we saw tonight, is to find errors in the Bible. And a believer doesn't see any problem. I don't see any problem. That's an amazing book. That's an amazing book. I've got more errors than that, real errors, in my books out there. And I'm still alive. And I wrote every one of them myself, not 40 different men, over a period of 2,400 years. What an amazing book. Difficulties in the Bible. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your great power, Lord, to give us this book, to preserve us this book, to put it into our hands, Lord, this supernatural book. We pray, Lord, that we would revere it and value it, Lord, as we should, that it would change our lives, it would change our families, it would change our children's lives, Lord, that it would change our church, Father, and Lord, that Your power would shine through it, and Jesus Christ would be glorified, and we thank You in His name. Amen.